Genesis chapter 3, we're still studying through this most important chapter of the Word of God. Chapter that describes to us how we fell into sin. And then as we saw in our most recent message from Genesis chapter 3, we saw we had our happiest message that we'll have during our series of messages on this event of the fall of man. We considered the seed of the woman who would come and who would crush the serpent's head. And we saw that is certainly a prophecy that was fulfilled in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was the seed of the woman, and He did bruise the serpent's head in His glorious death and resurrection. We saw how that was played out and went at the end of the message to Colossians chapter 2, where it speaks of Christ making a show of the principalities and powers and subjecting them and holding them up to an open shame. And that is certainly the fulfillment of what the Lord promised Adam and Eve here in chapter 3 in verse 15. But the Lord did not stop there with the gospel promise, as we might have wished that He would. But He goes on to something that, though it is not quite so happy as what we saw in verse 15, it is equally as true and it is equally as important. And so I want you to see that the things that we're going to be looking at today, which is the sentence or the curse pronounced on the woman and the man, these things are every bit as important and every bit as much God's Word as what we saw in verse 15. The judgment of God is one of the fundamental realities of life. And if you're living oblivious to the judgment of God, as I'm afraid that some of you are, not even caring, as you hear the gospel week after week, and some of you showing by the looks on your faces that you're more interested in impressing your boyfriend or girlfriend, or more interested in what cologne or perfume you're going to wear, and you're not even interested enough to sing praises to God, as He commands you to do. He says to make a joyful noise unto the Lord, and some of you don't even have enough respect for the Lord to even do that. The judgment of God is real. You can ignore and pass off me or any other preacher. You can ignore us, but you cannot ignore God. When God comes to make Himself known to you, you won't be able to ignore Him. And so you do well to take consideration of the judgment of God now instead of waiting to see what God's going to do with you after you die. The judgment of God is a fundamental reality of life, and you cannot escape it, and you can't get away from it. Adam and Eve could not escape from God, they couldn't hide from God, and none of you can hide from God either. And so I urge you to take these things seriously. If you've been ignoring the Word of God up till now, I hope that you will not be doing so today or hereafter. It must have been a considerable relief to our guilty parents to hear the promise of deliverance through the seed of the woman, which was pronounced in the previous verse, in verse 15, the promise of gospel deliverance through that great seed of the woman who would crush the serpent's head. You remember that when God came into the garden and they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden, that they hid from God and tried to get away from Him. They made fig leaves to try to cover up their nakedness and pretend that they had not violated God's command. But God indeed had found them out, and He had examined them and forced them to confess their guilt. And of course, they had tried to make excuses, as we all do when we're confronted with our sin. And Eve had blamed the serpent, and so God turned to the serpent and pronounced His curse upon the serpent, who had been the cause of their temptation and of their trespass. And He gave no hope of redemption for the serpent, but promised his utter destruction through the coming Redeemer, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. But although He had made this wonderful promise, if this glorious gospel had inspired any hope in Adam and Eve that they might escape God's judgment, then that hope was quickly dashed. Just because God had made a gospel promise did not mean that they were going to get off scot-free with their rebellion against Him. The Scripture says that God will not at all clear the guilty. And Adam and Eve were guilty, and God had warned them that in the day that they ate thereof, they would surely die, and that promise was going to be exacted. So the Lord had interrogated them and tried them, and they had confessed their guilt, although they had tried to excuse it. But now He passes into what we might call the sentencing phase of this trial. He had condemned the serpent first and left the serpent with no hope for pardon or redemption. Anybody who has any notion of the devil being saved in the end, as some have tried to teach, they didn't get that out of the Word of God, but out of their own vain imaginations. Now, after dealing with the serpent, God now passes on to the woman. And He deals with Eve first because she had sinned first, and so He turns to Eve and pronounces His judgment upon the woman. And I want to say this at the outset, that this is not just a curse upon Adam and Eve, those two persons, but this is a curse upon them and upon every man and every woman that comes after that. It's not just for the two people, but it's for every one of us. This has to deal with women who are alive today and with men who are alive today, every bit as much as it did Adam and Eve at the time that God uttered this judgment upon them. The woman's particular judgment as a result of her rebellion is in the thing for which she was designed, and that is childbearing. And childbearing is certainly the purpose, the primary purpose that God gives to women in this world. And I know feminists hate that very notion, and yet at the same time it's true, and it's the truth of the Word of God. And childbearing is a great blessing for women, and it's, I suppose, the highest honor that God has bestowed upon women in the physical realm, that He's granted them the blessing of being able to bear children. God did not give women the kind of bodies that they have with the particular shape that they have in order for them to dress it up so they can entice men. He gave the shape of the body that He gives to them so that they can bear children. That's the purpose of the way that God designed the woman. But now, childbearing, although it's still a blessing, it is now attended with many hardships and miseries. And any of us who have been around a pregnant woman at any time, as most of us men who are married have, and some of us have wives who are expecting even now, and we see this curse being played out in many of the hardships that our wives have to go through as a result of this sad consequence of the fall. Things that we see them enduring, which are very difficult for them and are hard on us to see our wives suffering, the nausea and headaches and the sleeplessness and all of the varieties of discomforts that women experience while they're in the stage of pregnancy. All of these things that attend the process of childbearing are things that came as a consequence of the fall. Now, this is not to say that childbearing is a process that a woman ought to try to escape. It's something that God, as I said, God designed the woman to be a child bearer, and for a woman to bear children is a great honor and a great privilege for her. And I'm mystified why Christian women who look into the Word of God to see how they ought to live would seek to try to keep from having children. I think it's disgraceful and rebellion against the teaching of the Word of God. But even so, sin has turned something which was and still is a great blessing for women. Sin has made it into a great difficulty. And everything, even our service to God, is attended with many difficulties. The things that are best in the world for us to do are attended with many hardships and miseries, and all of that because of sin. And it's certainly the case in childbearing, as we see in verse 16. "Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee." So sin has turned something which is the greatest blessing for a woman into hardship and much misery. And sad to say, many times the actual raising of the children turns out miserably as the children rebel against the parents and go out and behave in ungodly manners. Sometimes the parents are ungodly too, and maybe it doesn't bother them that much. But for a godly woman to see her children rebelling against the truth of God's Word, that's a hardship even worse than the difficulties of the pregnancy. Now, throughout history, childbearing has very often been a lethal occupation. If you read very much in history, and you'll find this even in the Word of God, you'll find women who died in childbirth. You might think of Rachel later on in the book of Genesis, who died when she was bearing Benjamin, and then one of Eli's sons, shortly after he was killed in battle, she died while she was giving birth to her son, who she named Ichabod, shortly before she died. How many thousands of mothers have died in childbirth throughout history, only God knows. But if you read very much of history, you'll find out that that is something that happened very much throughout history. And I suppose in third world countries, it's probably something that still happens very frequently. This epoch of modern medicine that we're living in that has made childbirth a relatively safe process is a very unique thing in the history of the world. And it's probably pretty unique even still in the world. As I said, most countries are not like the United States and the Western countries that are highly advanced in medicine. And so childbearing has been, and in many times still is, a very dangerous occupation. And that ought to give us, who are husbands, ought to give us more respect for our wives for going through something that is dangerous for them and certainly also for the child that they are carrying. But in spite of these hardships and dangers, childbearing is still a thing that is greatly blessed by God. And that's something that you see in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15, and that verse that has given rise to a lot of discussion, and it is a somewhat mysterious verse, but Paul says there, "Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety." And I really believe that what Paul is saying there is that childbearing is the primary occupation of a godly married woman. And just as we men have our primary occupation, which is caring for our families and providing for them, and we are in a sense saved in doing that and behaving as God would have us to behave, so the woman is saved in childbearing and being obedient to God and bearing children and raising them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. I think that's, although there's much more that could be said about it, I think that's the primary thing that Paul is driving at in that verse. So childbearing, although it is a painful, yet it is still a highly honorable occupation, even though it's one that has been has had the judgment of God pronounced on it, so that it is very difficult, yet there still is a great honor in it, and it's one which godly women have delighted in throughout the centuries. And women who do not delight in bearing children and raising children in the fear of God are not thinking as the godly women of old thought. And indeed, we might say that our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, was introduced into the world through this painful method, which that in and of itself makes childbearing a very honorable thing. And I don't believe, like some people have, that since Christ was sinless, that the birth process when He was born was a painless one. I don't believe that because the curse upon childbearing wasn't upon the child that was being born, it was upon the woman. And Mary was a sinful woman, in spite of what the Catholics say. And so I imagine that she experienced pain in childbearing just like other women do. But it is a highly honorable thing in the fact that the Son of God was born into the world through a woman, just as we are. And so that in itself makes childbearing an honorable thing. Pain itself of every variety is a result of sin, and therefore we have to conclude that childbearing itself would have been a painless process before the fall. And the same thing can be said of the woman's subjection to her husband. The woman's subjection to her husband was not a difficult thing, and it was not something that would have irked her before sin entered into the world. And we certainly do not agree with the liberal theologians who try to declare that the woman's submission to her husband is a result of the fall. There are a lot of people who try to say that there was no submission of the wife to her husband before the fall. But over in 1 Timothy, in that same passage already alluded to, Paul establishes the man's headship over his wife upon two principles, one of them being before the fall and one of them coming after the fall. Firstly, the man was designated as the head of his family because he was created first. And that happened before they ever fell into sin. And the second thing, of course, was that the woman was deceived. She was tricked into sin by the devil, whereas the man was not deceived, and his sin was an act of willful rebellion. So the headship of the man was something that was a reality even before the creation. And that's why Adam was in some sense also responsible for his wife's sin, because he was not taking care and looking after his wife and caring for her protection as he ought to have been. God created Adam first because He intended Adam to be His representative and His chief authority upon the earth. Therefore, even in the sinless state, Eve was subject to her husband. However, we have to say that even that kind of subjection is something that we can't really comprehend, because we cannot even conceive of an idea of authority apart from the sin that is attendant upon our rebellious natures. In a sinless state, there is not any difficulty attendant upon authority. We always have thoughts of rebellion, and which often plays out in our activities because we're sinners. The reason that a parent's authority, a boss's authority, or the husband's authority over the wife, the reason any of that irks us, and the reason we immediately think of how we don't want to do what we've been told to do, is because we're sinners. Rebellion, all sin in the end is rebellion. It's rebellion against God first and foremost, and usually there's rebellion against some human authority involved also. But even in a sinless state, there is authority and there is subjection to authority. And you might think in this light of Christ's subjection to the Father. The Son of God subjected Himself to the Father, although He was equal to the Father in His person in His very nature, in His essence. And yet Christ subjected Himself to the Father in the economy of salvation. And Christ is perfectly content with that position. When the Father gave Christ some command, some message to deliver to men, or some work to do, He didn't think, "Boy, I want to get out of this. I'm just going to come up with some reason how I can get out of this." There was nothing like that in Christ. He was perfectly willing and perfectly happy and perfectly acquiesced in what the Father designed for Him to do. And we could also stretch this out to the glorified saints in the heavenly state and to the angels who are in subjection to God. They too are in perfect subjection to the Lord and are not thinking, when they are given a command, they're not thinking about how they want to get out of it and what they can do to escape the authority of God that they are under. But they perfectly acquiesce and their wills are in perfect harmony with the One who is in supreme control, who is God the Father. Now, to a lesser degree, this must have been somewhat the case with Eve before the fall. Her will would have been in perfect harmony and would have been perfectly consistent with whatever command her husband might have deigned to give to her. The unity that existed before the fall would have been such that authority would have been exercised without any threats. There wouldn't have been any overbearing attitude. There wouldn't have been any raised voices. Now, these are things that we always connect with authority. And the truth of the matter is that in the human realm, you can't give a command without backing it up with some threat of consequences if the person disobeys. That's why parents have to threaten their children with a spanking if they disobey. That's why the government makes laws and they will penalize you with a fine or prison time or some sort of penalty if you disobey the laws of society. And that's because they know if they don't back it up with some threat, then people aren't going to take it seriously. And that's why parents most parents can't control their children is because they don't have any threat of consequences when their children disobey them. They know their children already know that when their parents say, "I'm going to spank you," or "I'm going to throw you in time out," that they're just talking and they're not really going to do anything. There has to be, in a sinful world, there has to be a threat of consequences for authority to mean anything. But in the sinless state, before Eve and Adam fell into sin, that was not the case. Adam didn't have to tell his wife, "You do this or I'm going to take away your supper tonight," or whatever he might have had to do. He wouldn't have had to tell her that before they sinned. Eve would have been in perfect harmony. Her will would have been consistent with that of her husband. And yet it still would have been Adam who was the one giving directions and him plotting the course for whatever they were going to do. Again, we can hardly think of authority not backed up by some source of power and some threat of consequences upon disobedience, but a sinless nature so readily acquiesces in the will of its superior that it behaves as if it had invented the assignment itself. And so if Adam told Eve to do something, she would have behaved as if the idea was her own, because she was not possessed of a sinful nature before the fall, and she would have been perfectly happy to obey her husband as God had designed for her to do. But since the fall, that's not the case. The subjection of a woman to her husband is just like the subjection of men to whatever authority we're under. It irks people to be under human authority, and it irks us to be under divine authority. And so the woman, God pronounces upon her that her desire shall be to her husband, and he shall rule over thee. And I believe there's a multiplicity of interpretations of this idea of her desire being to her husband, but I really believe he's saying that she will covet her husband's position and her husband's authority, but it was something that God did not permit her to take. Being a sinful creature, she might covet her husband's authority, but she could not take it without defying God Himself. And we see what light this puts the whole feminist movement in. It's a complete rebellion against God, and it is an overturning of the divine order. And we see it being played out in most homes today. And just like sin always does, it makes a ruin and a wreck of everything that it touches. When a woman assumes the reins of authority in the house, it's bound to make a wreck of the family. And that's because God has designed the man to be the head of the family. And the truth is that even a good woman who is a firm mother in many ways cannot exercise the same authority upon little children that a father can. And I hear mothers saying sometimes, and I see it in my own household, that even a mother who's trying to keep the children in subjection with all the threats and the discipline that she can use, that when her husband comes home, he can do more with the little children without even exerting as much effort as she does, just because God has made the man to be a more authoritative creature than the woman. God did not equip the woman to be in charge in the family or even in society. And so since she is not equipped by God for the position of leadership in the family, therefore disaster must ensue when she grasps that which is forbidden to her. And that's why the American family is a complete wreck and a mess. That's why most families don't even have a man anymore. Or I don't know what the percentage is, but it seems like there's more single mother families than there are real families with a husband and a wife. That's the wreck that feminism has wrought, because feminism directly contradicts what God said. When God says that the husband shall rule over the wife, feminism says that's not right. The woman is just as good as the man, and she can rule just as good as the man. And so they've rejected God's order, and look what's happened to the family. The divorce rate is through the roof. The children are a bunch of rebels. The jails are being filled up. The family is a complete wreck and a ruin. That always happens when men reject the Word of God. The way of transgressors is hard, and it will always be hard. And they're not going to make things better on themselves or for their children when they get out of the place where God has put to them. Same is true for men. When men get out from under the authority that they're under, especially the authority of the Word of God, and the rebellion is as much on the men's part as it is on the women's, because the men refuse to assume the authority that God has given to them, and that's just as rebellious as a woman trying to subvert her husband's authority. So I'm certainly not making the wreck of the American family out to be the woman's fault. It's actually much more the man's fault than it is the woman's, because the men will not exercise the headship in their homes that God has commanded them to do. But sin has made this position of subjection difficult for the woman. None of us like authority. Children don't like their parents' authority. We don't like our boss's authority. When we're told to do something by somebody placed in authority over us, it grates on us. And we only do it because we're afraid of what might happen to us if we rebel. And this same principle is at work in a woman who has a sinful nature when God tells her to be in submission to her husband. And it takes the Spirit of God to teach a woman that this is not a terrible punishment, but that this is her rightful position, and that it is for her benefit to submit to her husband in everything. Were it not for the fall, the woman would submit with perfect happiness and never desire to be out of her station. But since she was tempted to rebel against God and even grasped for the throne of God, and that's what happened, the devil told her that she would be as God if she ate of the forbidden fruit, and so she was grasping even for the throne of God when she rebelled. So she did that. It's a small wonder if women, after the fall, covet the office of her husband. If she was tempted to covet the authority of God, why should we be mystified if women want to assume the authority of their husbands? I thank God that His Holy Spirit teaches a gracious woman to accept her position of subjection with humility and meekness. And a godly woman living in subjection to her husband makes home life a tremendous blessing, whereas her rebellion can make a home into the most miserable spot on earth. Well, let's pass on now to Adam and see the curse that God inflicts upon Adam because of his role in the fall. Verses 17 through 19. And unto Adam he said, "Because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, Thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground, for out of it wast thou taken. For dust thou art, and unto dust thou must return." Here God answers Adam's excuses and renders them all null and void. You remember back in verse 12, Adam had made his excuses when he was confronted by God for his sin, and he said, "The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat." And so he admitted that he was guilty, but he tried to say, "Well, it's really not my fault, it's my wife's fault, and it's your fault for giving me the woman." Well, God doesn't deny that He gave Adam the woman. He had, but that didn't excuse Adam's sin. And He didn't deny that the woman had tempted Adam. He says, "Because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife." Just because his wife tempted Adam to eat the fruit did not lessen his responsibility when he succumbed to that temptation and ate it. Adam had tried to exculpate himself from guilt by blaming the woman for tempting him and God for giving him the woman. But God, instead of denying the charge, instead makes it the ground of Adam's condemnation. The fact that he had not exercised the authority that God had given him and told his wife that we are not to eat of this tree made him all the more guilty. And that's why God starts out by saying, "Because you hearkened to the voice of your wife." This was culpable, of course, because the woman had tempted him to disobedience. But that in itself is a small thing compared with what comes next. And that is that you ate of the tree which I commanded you not to eat of. And that's what makes sin, as horrible as it is that sin is a rebellion against God. Your sin is not just a sin that affects you or some other person. When you rebel against the civil laws or when you rebel against your parents, it's not just rebellion against them, but your sin is against God. I showed you last time we spoke from this passage how David, after he committed his awful sins, he was so smitten with the guilt of his sin and the terribleness of it that he said, "Against thee," speaking of God, "against thee and thee only have I sinned." Well, he had sinned against men, but that was as if it was nothing compared to the fact that he had sinned against God and violated the commands of God. This is really the root of the matter. The terrible guilt of Adam's sin was that he had done something that God had told him not to do. Listening to the counsel of one's wife is not necessarily a bad thing. Sometimes we do well to listen to the counsel of our wives, but it's always bad to listen to any advice that would dissuade us from obedience to God. It doesn't matter if it's your wife, it doesn't matter if it's the newspaper or some book you're reading or your friend, or even if it's your parent telling you that you ought to rebel against God. It doesn't matter if it's the dearest person on earth to you, we're required to take up our cross and forsake even our closest friends and relatives if they are tempting us to depart from God and from that straight and narrow path. Sin always brings with it a curse, and it always entails hardship and misery. No matter what temporary pleasure it might give you to rebel against some command of God, the end thereof is the ways of death. We ought to bear this in mind whenever any person, whoever it might be, even if it's the person that's closest to us, as it was with Adam, or if it's some book that you're reading, or some idea that comes to you, or some human philosophy that you're searching out, if they tempt you to follow some course not approved by the Word of God, then we must shun it and get away from it as quickly as we can, because it leads to death, as it did for Adam. This curse upon man, besides death, of which the Lord will remind him at the end, is the difficulty of labor, and it's put here in the realm of agriculture because that's what Adam would be engaged in. He would have to go out and grow his own food, and agriculture, of course, is a vital part of human existence, and it's something that will never go out of style. You can't get a computer or an iPhone or something to grow your food for you. The food has to grow somewhere, and somebody has to cultivate it. So agriculture will never go out of style as long as there's men upon earth. But it is because of sin that the soil does not simply grow fruitful trees and healthy vegetables. The reason that there's poisonous foods grown out there is because the sin entered into the world. The reason that we have to weed our gardens or use crop dusters to spray the fields or spray the fruit trees with some sort of poison to kill all the dangerous insects off, all of this is because of sin. If it were not for sin, it would be like it was in the Garden of Eden. Nothing but good, healthy, nourishing food there for us to eat, and all we have to do is just choose which one we want to eat. It's difficult for us to imagine, but we know for certain, because it's taught to us in the Word of God, that if Adam had never sinned, there wouldn't be any weeds growing in the garden. There wouldn't be any Johnson grass. There wouldn't be any thistles. There wouldn't be any tares sprouting up with the crops. But all of this comes about as a consequence of sin. And the other things that damage the crops that we eat, the elements, the floods, the frosts, things like that, the droughts, those too are a result of sin. Now it does appear from Genesis chapter 8 and verse 21 after the flood that this curse was somewhat mitigated, although it was not entirely revoked. God speaking to Noah after the flood in Genesis 8:21, Noah has offered an offering of every clean beast and every clean fowl. And the Lord smelled a sweet savor, and the Lord said in his heart, "I will not again curse the ground any more for man's sake. For the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth, neither will I smite any more everything living as I have done." Now some people have tried to say that the curse pronounced in Genesis 3 was such a curse upon the ground that Adam couldn't grow anything with any success. And I don't believe that that's the case. I think Adam was able to grow something, but it just cost him a whole lot of hard work. Some commentators have taken Genesis 8:21 to simply be a declaration by God that He would not curse the earth again with a flood. And some others have tried to interpret it that the Lord made the earth more fruitful after the deluge. Now I tend to hold to this latter position, that after the flood the earth became more fruitful than it had been beforehand. Because over in verse 9, that's the time when He makes the promise that He will not send another flood. over in chapter 9, around verse 15, when he sent the rainbow and said that he would remember his promise every time he saw a rainbow that he would send no flood upon the earth. And it could very well be that very flood, after it had receded, that all of the upheaval in the earth and all of the things that the flood would have done to the earth, it might have made the ground more fruitful than it had been in the antediluvian age. Nevertheless, we do know that the curse upon the ground has certainly not been entirely removed. If anybody that plants a garden knows that there are other things that grow up besides the good vegetables that you plant. There's weeds and grass and things try to grow up alongside your plants, and you have to pluck them out so they don't choke out the things that are good plants that you want to eat. Every gardener and every farmer knows about this. We know that there still is a curse upon the ground, yet I do believe, comparing passages in Genesis 3 and Genesis 8, that the curse upon the ground has been somewhat mitigated after the flood. At any rate, though, each time that we see tares or weeds or things growing up, thorns and thistles growing up in a garden or in a farmer's field, we ought to somberly remind ourselves that it is sin which brings about these difficulties which trouble us so greatly. And the difficulty in labor is certainly not confined to the realm of agriculture. It's there for every one of us, no matter if we're working in a factory or if we're farming or working in construction or whatever it is. Those who work outdoors know a whole lot about earning your bread in the sweat of your face, especially when you work out in the Oklahoma summer, as some of you do now and some of us have done in days gone by. And for those of us who work in offices, there's difficulty attendant upon our labors. And those who do intellectual pursuits in academia, there's difficulty attendant upon every kind of labor. No matter what kind you might care to name, there's all kinds of difficulties attendant upon every kind of labor, whether it's agriculture or any other kind. But each time we see things that destroy the fruitfulness of the ground, every time we hear of a drought, or every time there's an untimely frost that kills out the crops, or there's a flood that drowns the fields, we ought to fear that this is a judgment of God and that it is a consequence of sin. In Psalm 107 and verse 34, we read that God turns a fruitful land into barrenness for the wickedness of them that dwell therein. And it appears to me that the very land of Canaan, which was once a land flowing with milk and honey, has become almost completely a desert ever since God dispensed with Israel in 70 A.D. After they rejected Christ, the land of Canaan became a much more barren place than it was before. The pictures I see, it certainly doesn't look like a land flowing with milk and honey anymore. And so that's an example of God turning a fruitful land into barrenness for the wickedness of them that dwell therein. This all comes about because of sin. It's all contained here in this curse that God placed upon Adam. And again, this is the chief reason to abstain from sin, because of the misery and the hardship that sin always brings along in tow. Nobody ever sins and gets away with it. You might be able to hide it from people. A murderer might get away with his murderer, but he doesn't get away with it in the end. God will call him to account even if men are not able to. Now, it is a mistake that some people have made to assume that work itself is a result of the fall. There's nothing sinful about work, and there's no question that Adam had to work even before he sinned. In chapter 2 and verse 15, we read that the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And so Adam was going to be a working man even before he fell into sin. And it appears to me that even the angels and the glorified spirits have some sort of labors assigned to them by God. But in a state of sinlessness, it's just like with the concept of authority that we were talking about earlier. In a state of sinlessness, there's no difficulties attendant upon work like there are for us now. Work is difficult for us because of sin. In a sinless state, though, which we hope to enjoy in the glorified state in heaven for all eternity, whatever work we might have to do, there won't be any difficulty upon it. For example, not saying that this is something we'll be doing, but if we did grow a garden in heaven, there wouldn't be growing thorns and thistles and weeds to have to pluck out, because there would be no sin to bring about these curses. Whatever labor was performed before sin entered the world was done with perfect ease and without any of the obstacles that we encounter in our daily labors. There weren't any worms in the fruit. There wasn't any human error to contend with. There weren't any predators to drive away. There wasn't anything to impair the paradise in which Adam dwelt before he sinned. But the moment he did sin, everything changed. the world became a completely different place. People talk about revolutions, but the greatest revolution of all time was the moment Adam sinned. There was a greater change when Adam sinned than there was after the flood. Everything that had been perfect harmony and perfect bliss before Adam sinned became full of misery and difficulty. Now Adam could not even feed himself and his family without laboring hard to clear his garden of thorns and thistles. He had to protect himself and his food from the beasts of the earth. He had to carefully till and cultivate the ground, and he had to be at the mercy of the elements. This is all the result of the fall. Certainly work was a necessity before the fall, but Adam didn't have to worry about a frost coming into the Garden of Eden and killing all the fruit and him and Eve starving. He didn't have to worry, some of us who have gardens out in the country, he didn't have to stay up at night to keep the deer out of his garden or anything like that. Nothing was there to create difficulty in his labor before he sinned. But at the moment he sinned, everything became difficult. And it became difficult even to produce his food and to protect it. So Adam was a working man even before he sinned, and the work became much more difficult. Now, slothfulness has never been approved by God, not in a sinless state or a sinful state. Indolence is never something that God approves of. How much more appalling it is that men should be sluggards when earning our daily bread is something that costs so much toil and sweat. It's an honorable thing for men to work. It's something that is cursed by sin and it's difficult, but work and labor is an honorable thing. Just as Eve was bound to be subject to her husband even before the fall, so Adam had his own occupation, his occupation of labor before the fall. He wasn't going to be reclining on his back and just whenever he cared to do it, get up and pluck a piece of fruit and eat it. He had work to do, and he wasn't just going to lay around and be a lazy sluggard. It is a wretched person that is willing to recline and take his ease while somebody else earns his food for him. And I'm not speaking here of people who through some providence are not able to work through some physical deformity or something like that. God gives us commands to care for those who cannot care for themselves. But we have a nation full of people who are perfectly able to get out and work and provide for themselves, who are more than happy to live off of the backs of others just because the government will send them a paycheck to do so. And sometimes we make jokes about that, but the truth is that that is a very sinful and wicked condition. People who are doing that when they're able, they have good health and could go out and work. It's a very wicked thing to be living off of others when you don't have to do that. And that's why Paul told the Thessalonians. I don't remember what chapter that's in, one of the epistles to the Thessalonians. It appeared that some people were sure that the Lord was about to come back, and so instead of working, they were going around being busybodies. And Paul told them that they needed to work and with quietness eat their own bread. And he said, if any man will not work, neither shall he eat. And that's why the church isn't here to provide just for a bunch of indolent people. We will help those who are in need and those who don't know where their next meal is coming from. We'll help them to get a meal, but we're not here to just let people live off of our labor when they can go out and labor for themselves. That's not what the church is for, and the church is not to support. It almost looks to me like the church, if somebody is trying to live like that, the church should put them out before they would accept that kind of lifestyle. We no longer have ripened fruit hanging off of trees just ready for the plucking and enjoying as Adam once did in Eden. We have to earn our bread with sorrow and hard labor, but all the while still thanking God that He provides anything at all for us to fill our bellies with and to sustain our lives. We ought to be grateful that the Lord gives us work and allows us to earn a paycheck, and He has grocery stores out here for us where we can go and get something to eat, and we can provide for our family. We have a roof over our head and clothes on our back, and our pantries have plenty of food. None of us here are living in starvation, so we ought to be very thankful for the Lord's provision, even though it does cost us much difficulty to be able to provide for our families. And you need to notice also, too, that it is Adam that God commanded to till and cultivate the ground and to provide for his family. This idea of the man being the breadwinner is not some archaic notion from the caveman era that modern philosophy has been smart enough to do away with, but this is a scriptural principle which we are foolish to reject. A man that stays at home to care for the children while his wife is out earning the salary is a wicked and an ungodly man and behaving in a reprehensible manner and rejecting the commandments of God. Well, down in verse 19, at the latter part of the verse, we see the final curse and the very worst of it, something that applies both to the man and to the woman. and that is the penalty of death. That was the thing that God warned them about if they sinned back in chapter 2. At the end of verse 19, after telling him that he was going to have to work, and in the sweat of his face thou shalt eat bread, and then he says, till thou return unto the ground, for out of it wast thou taken. For dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. Although deliverance from the second death had been promised to those who would believe through Christ, yet Adam was informed that sin would make his life a hard and miserable one, and that in the end he would dissolve back into dust. And what a tragic fate this was for one who had been created in the image of God. Man was not created for just to live and to die. In fact, death is, we might say, although it is something we all have to experience, in the time that earth was created, death was not a natural process. We think of death as being natural, but death is not a natural process, but rather it is the curse of God upon sinful men. It is something that never would have occurred if it were not for sin. And the reason that I have to die and that you have to die is because that you are sinners. Man had been created for better things, yet through sin he had brought utter ruin upon himself and his posterity. And now even the very necessities of life could only be acquired through strenuous labor, and the enjoyment of those things that we have is always limited. Even the rich man can only enjoy his billions so much. He really can't enjoy the things that he has any more than those of us who may only have $500 in the bank. There's only so much enjoyment that any person can have of anything. I can enjoy my food as much as somebody who is able to get a more expensive cut of meat. And the same goes for all of us. A rich man only has so many pleasures, and the rich man has difficulties and hardships, and he dies just like the rest of us. That's why we're not to set our heart upon riches and upon earthly goods. And so these necessities of life are acquired through much strenuous labor. Our enjoyment of them is limited, and we always have difficulties. We have sicknesses. We have ailments. Sometimes things don't go well. Sometimes our bank account is about empty, and we are just barely making it from paycheck to paycheck. All of this is because of sin. And then in the end, after we've labored over these many mountains of difficulty, we wear out our bodies, and our bodies perish. They die, and then they corrupt and turn back into the dust from which they were originally taken. This is a very solemn, and yet it is an accurate picture of life. If you want to just hear a bunch of giddy joyfulness, you can go to some other church. Because we have to confront these difficult realities of life. And these churches who are preaching nothing except God just wants you to enjoy yourself, and we just want everybody to be happy, and God has a wonderful plan for your life. They're helping people to do what we all try to do naturally, and that is obscure from our minds the brutal realities of our existence. The very fact that none of us can escape, that we all are going to have to die, and after we die, we must face God's judgment. All of this, again, is the result of sin. That's why sin is so hateful and so despicable. And that's why we ought to hate it, even as God hates it. Ye that love the Lord hate evil. That's what the Scripture commands us to do, and we see plenty of reasons here in our text to hate sin. All of the difficulties that we encounter, be they from human opposition, from the natural elements, or from death itself, from the limitations that are placed upon our intelligence or our ability to do the things that we would wish to do, all of it springs from the one sin described here in Genesis 3 and verse 6. And finally, the greatest tragedy of all, which we ought to recall every time you go to a funeral or every time you even drive by a cemetery. I drive by a cemetery several times a week right there on York Street, one that most of us see pretty often. And I always it always occurs to me every time I drive by there that that is the final destination for us all. One of these days there will be a tombstone out there with our name on it, and the world will just keep going right on, and the world isn't going to much care when we're gone. The world isn't going to stop turning, and people aren't going to stop living and doing the things that they do when we're gone. And they probably won't care that much, truth be told. If there had not been any sin, there wouldn't be any death, because death is nothing more than the wages of sin. The wages of sin is death. Though you need to bear in mind that the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. That's the thing that takes away the sting of death. Death has a terrible sting for those who do not have eternal life as a gift of God through Christ. And you are a fool if you blind your mind to the solemn realities of life and death. If you try to live your life as if you're going to live forever and aren't taking into account the fact that you must die and that you must face God's judgment, you're living as worse than a fool. You're worse than the ostrich that sticks its head in the sand when a lion is coming up behind it to devour it. These things must be pondered with a sober mind. This is something that will make you sober-minded if you spend much time thinking about it. If you spend time thinking about the realities of death and judgment, it will give you a sober mind, no matter how foolish you might have been before. I pray God will give you that sober mind, because that's something that every one of us ought to have. Religion isn't here to make us all giddy and careless and to be happy and ha-ha-ha all the time. Being a Christian ought to make you even more sober-minded than the unbelievers out in the world. But such wise reflections upon the realities of life, the reality of death, the reality of coming judgment, ought to increase in us an unquenchable desire to escape the terrors of the second death, and ought to drive us to seek redemption through the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank You for the warnings of Your Word. Pray that You would impress these truths upon us. Please give hearing ears to those who have never heard the truth of God before. Cause them to receive it into their very hearts and to contemplate with sober reflection the realities of death and judgment and the reality of hell for those who do not believe upon Christ. Please help us to live in the light of this. Help us who believe to do what we can to disseminate the Gospel. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.